The sermon series is taking us through 2 Corinthians, and to some extent, 2 Corinthians is Paul defending his own ministry. And what I'd like to do is to put us at a spot where we can kind of all understand where in his story he is. So I'm going to kind of replay St. Paul's biography. Some of these bits will be known to you, maybe others, it's not quite sure how they fit. Some of you may know all of it, but I ask your patience here. So shortly after Jesus was crucified and risen, the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem began to persecute the Christian church to the point to where they stoned saints, they stoned the elder Stephen. And the guy who was there kind of holding the cloaks for the people who were doing the stoning was Paul of Tarsus, the man we know as St. Paul. Now, it's probable that Paul, just kind of given his life lifespan and such, was probably, you know, 5 to 10 years younger than Jesus-ish. He's described as a young man at the stoning of Stephen, which means he wasn't yet 30. He wasn't old enough to teach on his own. So probably he's somewhere in his mid-20s, maybe his early 20s. Jesus was crucified at about the age of 33. So Paul's probably somewhere around 5 to 10 years younger than Jesus. Paul goes to the leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He gets warrants of arrest for Christian believers in Damascus. And he was leading a group of thugs, essentially, a posse, up to Damascus to arrest the Christians there and throw them in jail. When he's struck down by a loud voice, by some lightning, he's blinded, and Jesus speaks to him in a way that only the Lord of the universe can after he's blinded you, you know, Paul, why are you persecuting me? St. Paul is led, not then saint, but Paul of Tarsus is led into Damascus, blind. He's there for 3 days in that condition until a believer named Ananias comes, lays hands on him, baptizes him, and Jesus opens Paul's eyes. Paul immediately begins preaching the Christian gospel there in Damascus, and after overcoming the objections of the people who knew him only as a persecutor, Paul goes down to Jerusalem, he meets the main apostolic group, gets their blessing, and then Paul disappears for a decade, 12 years, 15 years, something like that, quite a while. We don't know everything that he did during that time frame, but we do know that he was found back in his hometown of Tarsus by Barnabas. Barnabas had been working with the church in Antioch, which is just up the coast from Jerusalem, and they had begun doing more than most Christian churches, outreach to non-Jewish people, outreach to the Gentiles. Barnabas, for reasons we aren't told, went to go find Paul, gets him from Tarsus, brings him back to Antioch, and Paul becomes kind of one of the leaders, one of the pastors there in Antioch. After a while, the church there decides to send Paul and Barnabas out on a mission trip. So they hop a boat, they go to the island of Cyprus, they walk all the way across Cyprus, they hop another boat up to the southern coast of Turkey, and they cross the mountains into inland Turkey and do visit several places, preaching, getting run out of town on a couple of occasions, being beaten and left for dead on one occasion. And then after he had kind of made his little trip, he went back the same way and kind of encouraged the people he had met on his way through, and they went back to Antioch. There was some kerfuffle in Jerusalem about to make sure that the ministers to the Gentiles and the ministers to the Jews were saying the same things and asking the same things of believers. So Paul and the others went down to Jerusalem. They had a big apostolic conference, went back up to Antioch, and then Paul and Barnabas were sent out again. Except this time Paul and Barnabas had a staffing disagreement, And so they went separate ways. Barnabas off into the Mediterranean, to Cyprus again, and Paul went up over a different mountain pass into the interior of Turkey. He soon picks up a traveling companion in the person of Timothy, a young man, well thought of, and Paul and Timothy then make their way across Turkey. At one point, they wanted to go north, kind of up into what is now southern Russia, but they were prevented from doing that, so they ended up continuing on west until they hit the very west coast of Turkey. Paul had a dream about a man, a Grecian man, asking for help, and so they hop a boat up to Greece. They went to Philippi, where Paul was jailed and then released from his chains by God himself. They went to Thessalonica, where he was run out of town by Jews. He went on over to Berea, where he met some honorable people, down to Athens, and finally he gets to Corinth. Now, in all of this traveling, Paul hadn't really stayed in one place for any length of time. The writer Luke, the writer to Acts, doesn't give us time frames, but it feels like he's in no place for no more than a week or two, maybe a month or whatever. But he's a traveling guy. He's moving on. But when he gets to Corinth, he stays for a year and a half. So quite unlike any of his other visits on his missionary journeys to date. And so for a while, he works with his own hands while he's preaching the gospel until some of his companions can come down while they work and support him while Paul is in kind of full-time ministry. Paul founds the church there in Corinth. He's there for a year and a half. And then after that, he hops a boat back to the Holy Land in Jerusalem, and then from there back up to Antioch. At that point, I think it's fair to say a few things just based on the historical record. One is that the church in Corinth owed its spiritual life to St. Paul, which isn't to say that someone might not have come by later. In fact, we know that Apollos was sent there shortly thereafter, within a couple of years. But nonetheless, the church there owed its life to Paul. The second is that Paul was not some fly-by-night guy. I don't know if you were kind of keeping track in your head of the mileage that we just covered, but even just his trip through Turkey, so Turkey, modern-day Turkey, has half-hour time zones, not hour time zones like we do, but they have six of them or seven of them, and he walked the entire breadth of that. So he essentially walked three American time zones, you know, mostly on foot. And then he grabbed a short boat ride up to Greece, and then he did the same thing and walked from northern Greece all the way down the peninsula to Corinth, preaching the gospel, being met with persecution and even death threats many places along the lines. So in addition to founding the church at Corinth, I think it's fair to say that at that point, the people in Corinth knew that Paul was very committed to this gospel, not a fly-by-night guy. Maybe they all didn't like him, I don't know, but certainly no one would doubt his commitment to the Lord Jesus. And the third thing we can say, not so much from the account in Acts or even in Corinthians itself, but just looking at the writings of St. Paul, is that Paul's core teaching was very clear and very consistent from place to place to place. Jesus of Nazareth died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He was seen by dozens, hundreds of witnesses. And because of those historical facts of Jesus of Nazareth, we are saved of our sins and prepared to meet God perfect in judgment when Jesus presents us to God. That's the core of Paul's teaching. He obviously taught the Corinthians other things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but that was kind of the heart of his teaching. Within a very short time, I don't know, less than a year, certainly less than 2 years, the church in Corinth was having a lot of trouble. They were racked with division within. They were saying, I follow Paul, and others were saying, well, I follow Apollos, and others people were saying, I follow Peter. Some were saying, I follow Jesus. And the church there was encouraging someone in some sort of, in some shocking sort of sexual misbehavior. The church there was conducting its Lord's Supper so that those who had not as much food or not as regular a meal schedule were being left hungry while other people ate. Towards the end of the book, Paul then brings up kind of maybe more the heart of the matter, and he says, now about the resurrection of the dead. And he reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, look, here's the heart of the matter. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And because of Jesus' life, he will present us to God. And if that resurrection is not true, St. Paul says, then everything that I've said is in vain. Everything that you've believed is in vain. And we are all still in our sins. If there is not life after death, then everything that I've done is just silly. And worse than silly, it's misleading because it's disobedient to the God who is out there. But if there's a resurrection, then everything I'm telling you is true and we have a glorious future. We know from the from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul had written at least one letter before the letter we know as 1 Corinthians. It appears that there might have been another one in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's a little bit less clear. But in any event, you know, so Paul founded that church. He was clearly committed to the cause. He had a clear and consistent teaching, and he was engaged with the people of Corinth over the long haul via these letters, even when he was away from them on a different continent. And then word came back, and then Paul starts another missionary journey somewhere in the letter writing phase, and faces a lot of persecution in Asia. He was in Ephesus for a couple of years, and at one point he was warned not even to show up in public because his friends were afraid that he would have been killed right there. And word of all of the persecution that Paul was enduring had gotten back to the church at Corinth. Now, here's the hard part, at least from my imagination. If someone had done that for me, what Paul did for the Corinthians, and I heard back later that he was suffering from persecution and death threats, I would say, wow, Paul's really laying it on the line for me. He's out there doing the work of the gospel. Praise God. But that is not what the Corinthians thought. It doesn't take much reading between the lines to realize in 2 Corinthians, that the people of Corinth were ready to abandon Paul. They were ready to kind of write him off as a loser because of his status in the world. And other preachers had come through Corinth that perhaps encouraged that. Paul calls them hucksters, preaching only for profit. But whatever they were doing, it sounds like they might have also been undermining Paul's apostolic authority. So imagine that you were St. Paul at this point. You had traveled the breadth of the Mediterranean world, thousands of miles on your own two feet, largely funding your own way, your own little group there. You had given 15 or 18 months of your life to founding this church at Corinth. Continued to engage with them in letters, as well as doing further Christian missionary work. And now these people are willing to write you off as some sort of loser because you're encountering problems in the world. So how would you respond? Would you just say, forget them, they get what they deserve, I'll just leave them to their own devices? Would you write them a nasty gram, basically telling them off? In fact, at one point, I think it comes up in a couple weeks in our lessons here, St. Paul actually tells the Corinthians, you know, I told you I was going to come to you at one point and I couldn't do it because if I knew that if I come, it would be painful for you to hear what I had to say to you. So we know that he was tempted in that way. But Paul doesn't do that. He's living this kind of Good Friday life, where he's sacrificing himself essentially for the Lord Jesus and for the gospel. And the people whose church he had founded himself were turning on him. And so rather than turning inward and finding anger or finding indifference or even finding glee in hearing of their ongoing troubles, instead, he looks to Jesus and the resurrection and comes up with a completely different game plan. He puts his kind of Easter faith to work at his Good Friday life. He says, on the one hand, to himself, he said, I realize that, you know, kind of my outer self is wasting away here. I'm being beaten down. I'm stymied. I'm persecuted. But none of those things have gotten me down. But it looks to the world like I have this jar of clay. I have this very weak vessel that could break at any time. But the great thing about that is that when people hear from me, from the power of Jesus, they won't say, oh, look, Paul is obviously doing this for his own, you know, self-regard, because that's not what's happening to me. You know, everything that Paul was doing in his kind of, you know, observable life was leading him downward. And yet Jesus was still shining through him. And Paul says, the less that people see of me, the more they're going to see of Jesus, whose resurrected glory will shine in my life. And he says, and I'm going to keep talking this way. I'm going to keep telling people these things, because I know that that word, the word of the gospel, means that more people will believe, and at the last day, Jesus will be able to round up an even larger group of people to present spotless to his Father for eternity. And finally, Paul says something to the effect of, and I know that I have troubles, but they're light and they're momentary when compared with the eternal glory that I know is in front of me. Paul was essentially living out the sermon that he had given them in his previous letter, where he said, look, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. But Jesus had risen from the dead. And so even in the midst of earthly vanity, Paul could find great purpose and great life. And so that's kind of our challenge too. You know, sometimes we don't like the look that we give to the world. You know, most of us want to appear together, composed, kind of in control of ourselves at all times. And yet, sometimes we know that that being a Christian doesn't lead us in that direction. Sometimes when we say, I'm going to follow Jesus here instead of the world, it can cost us work, it can cost us friends, it can put us on the outs with larger in-power society, that all of those things kind of lead us away from kind of the ideal life. They kind of give us a taste of Good Friday as we follow Jesus away from the powers of the world. And Paul bids us to find the glory of Christ in that moment, to know that in front of us is a glorious, glorious resurrection that will make all of this seem light and momentary. I'm going to invite the worship team up right now. We're going to sing Trading My Sorrows, which is largely taken from the reading today from 2 Corinthians 4. And for a long time, I just thought of this song as kind of a decision you make as a faithful person. I'm trading my sorrows for the glory, for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sorrows for the glory of the Lord. Until one time, we were scheduled to do this song, and one of my former elders at a different church, a man named Stan, who was really arthritic. His hands were huge, and it was all just arthritis. We had heard that he had passed away, and his daughter was there at the service. And it struck me that this song is also a song about resurrection, that we're trading our sorrows, our life, the things that lead us away from the powers of this earth for the joy of the Lord.